We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tonight. If you missed last week, I would encourage you to pick up that teaching, because we laid the foundation or the groundwork for what Paul wants to discuss in this particular regard. The letter to the Corinthians was founded on questions that this church had about marriage, about eating meat sacrificed to idols, about communion, about all kinds of things that the church was involved with. And you understand, the church in Corinth was really messed up. They had some real problems. They were very immature believers. They didn't have a lot of teaching beyond what Paul shared with them for the first year and a half or so he was there. They were trying to make things work out, but failing in the basic fundamental truths of the gospel and the nature of Christ. And they were more concerned about exercising the spiritual gifts than they were taking in the word of God. Paul will have to clear that up for them. He'll have to instruct them in some of these areas of maturity, of growing. You can't grow at any better pace or at any greater level than digging into the word. Trying to kind of experience something esoterically in the Christian life really will leave you kind of fruitless many times. It's not about the experience, it's about what God speaks to me and then what I allow him to do in me through that. And so the word is vital. The spirit accompanying the word is how the power of God ignites our lives. So we need the word and we need the Holy Spirit to do the work that God's wanting to do. Apart from that, then comes other things. The gifts flow. There's all kinds of wonderful things that will move in the body of Christ if the body of Christ is growing up. Now, we talked about in the first chapter the fact that a Christian, when you're born again, you're secure, you're safe in Christ. Paul goes to great lengths in that first chapter, as we looked at last week, to make sure they understood that God is the one who saves, and he places us in Christ when we get saved. And you really can't mess that up. If you trust in Christ and give your life to him, he will make sure that you're sealed, secure, and held and kept in his power until he delivers you safely into his presence in heaven. Now, that's security. You have to have that understanding, else you get kind of confounded in all the other things that come around Christianity and sometimes work through the church that confuse people on that point, on that topic, that somehow you can do something that's going to take you out of that position. When you are born again, Jesus Christ has paid for your sin. You recognize you're a sinner and he forgives your sin. You are locked in at that point. He takes your heart and he will not give it back, and I'm thankful he won't. You cannot be disqualified because you messed up or you haven't behaved yourself. Many people in the church are not behaving themselves. They're misbehaving, we would say. Doesn't mean that they're not saved. It means, as Paul will point out here, they have some maturity problems. They have some issues to deal with, but it does not, and you can be so thankful for this, it does not take you out of your position of salvation to blow it, to make a mistake, to sin. Even those that perhaps are sinning and living a life that seems very worldly and fleshly. And it's hard for us as believers not to judge each other in this, isn't it? It's hard for us not to look at somebody else that's always, though, listen, every time, doing worse than we are. We like to look at everybody that's doing poorly and go, yeah, man, I don't know. They're not doing well. We need to pray for them. True. But we rarely look at somebody who's doing really well and go, wow, I'm going to compare myself to them. We don't do it. We like to look at the failings of others. Whereas God knows all the failings and likes to forgive, chooses to have mercy and grace. I don't know about you, I live on grace. Mercy. I live in the truth that I'm justified freely by God's grace. That word freely there in that context means for no good reason at all. You're justified by God for no good reason. You didn't give God a good reason to get you in the position you're in salvation. He just did it because he's good. And his son's blood covers you and me. Now, he's going to continue on, and I want to read the last little section of chapter 1. He's made this argument that we are all justified by faith, by grace. He said there's no way to be taken out of that. You know, he said in verse 27, let's pick it up there. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. I qualify for that. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. The Lord loves to just turn things around and take someone who thinks they're super wise and show them how foolish they are. And take the things that are weak and despised and use them for his glory powerfully. It's an amazing thing that God does with those that don't think that they have anything to give. That, he says in verse 29, no flesh should glory in his presence. There's no glory for you and me in this whole arena of life. It's all God's. It's God's glory. And he does not share his glory with another, he says. God says, I keep the glory. And there's a reason why glory is not to be handled by man. The reason is, man can't handle glory. We don't know what to do with glory apart from abusing it, pretty much. So God says, hands off the glory, that belongs to me. Just be under my grace and my presence. But he says, of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, verse 31, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If you're gonna glory in something, glory in the fact that God saved you. Remember when the disciples went out on their little two-by-two mission and they came back? And they were like telling Jesus all the things they did. Like, man, we were driving demons out and everything. I mean, we were doing all kinds of cool stuff, you know, and Jesus is sitting there like, yeah, that's nice. And then he said, you know, you shouldn't glory in that. You should just be thankful that you're saved, that you're going to heaven. And the reason Jesus pointed that out is because it was so easy for them to get into the glory part. Like, look what I was a part of. And really the idea here is that if we're going to glory at all, glory in Christ. And the attitude of the heart needs to be, look what God's done. I was just there. I know what I'm capable of. Nada. And the Lord did all this cool stuff. And we glory in him. He gets all the credit and all the glory. I can tell you in this church, in my life personally, if it's good, God did it. If it's bad, that was me. Pretty much that's the way that works. If it was a blow it, if it was a mistake, that was mine. If it was something like really cool and major, that was God. That's just the way it worked. It's not false humility, it's just truth right there. That's just the way it is. So Paul finished that thought, and then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he begins that chapter by saying, and, or continuing on now, let him who glorieth in the Lord. And he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God? For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I determined not to know anything other than the cross and to share that with you, the gospel, to just boast in Jesus. And I determined, he said, not to know anything other than that. Now, that's a biblical understanding. If you understand what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he is going to do some amazing things. One of the things he will do, Jesus said, is he will speak of me. The Spirit will acknowledge and exalt me, Jesus was saying. So when Paul says here, I determined not to know anything among you except for Christ and him crucified, he's being led by the Spirit in that, because the Holy Spirit, if he's involved with anything we do, do you know who's going to be exalted? Jesus Christ. If the Spirit of God is moving in any arena of ministry or in our lives personally, that's the Holy Spirit making it known that Jesus Christ is to be exalted. He is the one that will always do that. So every time we want a Spirit-filled encounter, we need to understand that the exalting of Jesus is going to be primary. It's going to be the main event of the whole gathering, is that Jesus is going to be exalted. You know, Paul avoided purposely eloquent speech. He did not practice and polish himself. He did not work on his delivery. In fact, he completely avoided that and purposely made his speech a little less eloquent, if anything. Why would he do that? Well, here's one reason. The Corinthians were attracted to eloquent speech, as most people are. Most people want to hear somebody who can make the delivery, you know, that can deliver the goods, that can dish it out. It's interesting to listen to a good speaker, isn't it? So here's the interesting thing. Paul says, you know, I didn't do that. I backed off from the eloquence and purposely made my speech very simple, because they were so attracted to it in Corinth. Paul didn't want that to distract them from the message. And you think, well, man, Paul, if you just talk simple and you don't make it real interesting, then the people aren't going to get it. It's not true. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that a man's delivery of the message is the power of God unto salvation. Does it? What does it say? What does Paul say about the salvation and the power thereof? He says it's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not how you deliver it. And so Paul purposely says, I didn't do that. And there are so many, I'm sorry to say, there's so many that are aiming at their own popularity by developing a hook or a style or something that's going to make them really popular in the sense that people are going to want to come and hear them speak and all the rest. It's a temptation as those that would share and teach. Popular preaching, so to speak. It's a big deal. And it can be a big draw, you know. And so Paul says, I determined not to do that. And he goes on and says that. And he says, in verse 3, he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And you think, Paul? The Apostle Paul? Paul was weak and fearful and trembled and stuff when he was with those people? You know, this may have something to do with who the Corinthians were. He may have said, I came to you, and man, when I got in your company, I felt weak and fearful, and I trembled a lot. Or it could simply be Paul saying, I was just me. I was just being myself when I was with you, and that's who I am. You know, it's interesting, Paul told Timothy not to, you know, get too worked up. Timothy had a tendency to have a nervous stomach, and I think he was a little on edge a lot. And Paul said, you know, you need to mellow out. And maybe Paul knew exactly what he was talking about because he went through the same thing. But he's not making this up just to make himself look, you know, like he's one of them. He is one of them. Sometimes when I teach, people will say, man, you just talk to us like you're one of us. I am one of you. We're all just people that are saved by grace. And God's mercy is needed by every single one of us. So Paul wasn't trying to make them feel like, hey, I'm just one of you guys. He was one of them. And he says, in my speech and my preaching, verse 4, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't try and make it appealing to you, to your senses. I wasn't trying to make you like me or like the way I speak or listen to this. Paul didn't have, I don't believe, a series of analogies and stories and all the rest. And I get there's times when those are needed and they're good. Jesus used parables and so forth and metaphors. But you can overdo it in that department. You can have one metaphor after the next, you know, and after a while you're like, okay, I'm metaphored out here, right? There's too much of that. And it's an attempt, I think, to be appealing as a teacher or instructor to try and make people interested. Paul said, I didn't use enticing words that man's wisdom would normally take part in, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul didn't have the power to make them listen and be impacted and have their hearts changed in turn. Paul didn't have that ability. So he just spoke plainly, and the Spirit then ignited the people that were hearing him. Just like that. Paul said, here's the truth. Here's Christ, him crucified. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about how he died for us. Let's talk about the ability Christ has in your life and the power of Jesus Christ. And let's talk about Jesus, and pretty soon the power and the Spirit together just ignited things. And this is Paul's ministry. He wasn't special. I think you need to understand, sometimes people say, well, I'm not like the Apostle Paul. Yes, you are. Are you weak? Yeah. Are you fearful? Mm-hmm. Do you tremble sometimes? You're just like Paul. Maybe you're more like Timothy. Maybe you get a nervous stomach just thinking about talking to people or sharing your faith or whatever. Maybe you're like Timothy. The point is that you're like him and he's like you and we're all like each other in that sense. And that's okay because it doesn't depend on us. Now, if it depended on you, that would be a different issue. I would say, oh, you're in trouble. And you could say that to me. Oh boy, we're all in trouble. If it depends on us, man, that's going to be a problem. But it doesn't. And this is freeing, should be very freeing for us to realize Paul is saying, I'm telling you, it was a demonstration of God's power that anybody gets saved in the ministry I'm in, Paul was saying, or anybody gets ministered to in any way. That's just a demonstration of the power of God brought on by the Spirit of God. And it's true here. It's true anywhere. That's so cool because, now that's cool on one hand. On the other hand, it could be like, there goes my excuse, see? Because I've always just said, I'm not good at that. Good. Even better. No, listen, Pastor Matt, I stink at that. Excellent. Because that's what God's looking for. Stinkers. People that stink at it. People that stink at doing stuff. He's all over that. You get it? Do you understand it? Well, I don't like that, though. I want other people to be good at it. And I just want to sit back and say, I'm not good at it, so I don't have to do anything. But the reality is, there is no reason why any of us can't be doing the things God wants us to do. Because he uses weakness. He uses the failings and the faults of us all. It's the demonstration of power. It's not a presentation. It's a demonstration. And sometimes you want to confuse those. You can't confuse it. It's not how you present it. It's how God demonstrates his power just through normal people. And he says the reason for it, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul wasn't a salesman, like, for the gospel. He didn't have a great sales pitch or a great routine. He didn't want anything to be taken the wrong way, like, and he's going to talk about this again in the next chapter, and he's already talked about it in chapter one, but he didn't want people saying, I like Paul. And other people would say, well, I like Peter. And others would say, I like Apollos. Or I prefer that. Paul didn't want anybody getting that idea that their faith should stand in some man or how some man presented the message or whatever. This is hard, isn't it? It's a little tough for us not to analyze that a little bit, because we all have our favorites, or we all have our favorite style, or we all have our favorite way of listening and getting stuff, and we I get it from him, or I get it from, well, listen, you're getting it from God, first of all. If you're getting it, it's coming from the Lord. It's not coming from a man. It's coming from God. And God can use anybody to speak to you. And maybe he has in times past, or on occasion, you'll get a message from somebody you never thought you would. You never be ministered to by this person, and lo and behold, there they are. God can use a donkey to speak. Ask Balaam. He can use just anybody, pretty much, right? That's the way that works. So I love that verse. I don't want you to think that your faith should be standing in the wisdom of some man, but in the power of God. That's where your faith belongs. Howbeit, he says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. That term perfect is the term that they would use for full grown. We would say mature, perhaps. Grown-ups. So what he says is, wisdom, the wisdom that Paul was speaking, that was ignited by the Holy Spirit, that was the Word of God in itself, the scriptures and the truth of the gospel, he says that wisdom, he has to speak that among grown-ups. And he's going to talk about this more in the next chapter, but for now, just understand, they weren't. They weren't what? They weren't grown-ups. So why is he talking to them? Because he wants them to grow up. He wants them to mature. But he says, look, some of that wisdom that I'm talking about here that comes from God, you have to understand, to get it, there has to be some maturity and some growth in you. You can understand the gospel. You can get the gospel. Anybody can. It's simple. Jesus died for you. He wants to forgive your sin and take you to heaven. And all you have to do is say, yep, that's pretty simple. You can get that. However, the wisdom that he's going to speak of here requires some maturity, some growing up. And he says, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. It's not about how smart you are or how wise you are in worldly affairs or worldly matters. It has zero to do with it. And again, we look at that and we say, that's good news for me, because I'm not all that smart. That's okay. You don't have to be smart, especially in the world's appraisal of wisdom and smarts, so to speak. This is all about spiritual growth. And a guy can be pretty unintellectual, or maybe his IQ is not the top of the list, and he can still be a spiritual giant because it has nothing to do with the world's wisdom. In fact, you know people, I'll guarantee you, you know people that are too smart for their own good. They think they know everything. And it's just foolish what you believe and what you say about God to them. They think they're so smart. It's not about the wisdom of man. It's about what God would teach and say. And by the way, he says, the leaders of this world, the princes of this world, they come to nothing. Their end is nothingness. All their wisdom leads nowhere. So he says, but we speak, verse 7, the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Hey, wait a minute. I thought we didn't share in the glory. I thought we didn't get any. He says our glory. Well, we share the glory when we get to heaven. God is generous, isn't he? He shares. He shares his life with you. He shared his son with you. He shares his spirit with you. He shares all his gifts and goods with you. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of light. He's generous. He's a giver. He will share the glory in heaven when you can handle it, when I can handle it. I don't even know what that's going to be like. People say, what do you think that's going to be like, sharing in the glory of God? I have no idea, but it's going to be glorious. The Apostle Paul said that heaven was joy unspeakable and full of glory. Glory, in its best definition, is weight, heft. It's the kabod, if you would, of God. It's the substance of reality that cannot be measured in any kind of worldly or material terms. You can't measure it. You can't determine how much there is of it by any measure we have. It's the weight and substance of God. So you get to share, I get to share in the substance of God when we get to heaven. And that will be joy unspeakable. So everybody's just gawking, right? It's just this, you can't even speak. There's just so much joy. And the presence of God is there, and you're just in awe of him. That's heaven. That's glory. The glory of God, or the substance of God surrounding, being in you, you in him. We are just part of this amazing, wonderful God of ours. And people say, well, I don't get it. I don't either. I don't understand it. In fact, he's going to say, nobody gets it here. He's going to tell us nobody understands that. He's going to quote Isaiah when he does it. But he says this now. This is a mystery, and what he means by that is that the gospel and the whole story of how we are part of the church and how the Spirit of God is in the church and Christ is in us and God is working all these wonderful things, that was a mystery. The prophets didn't understand that. The Old Testament saints, they didn't get that. In fact, he says, none of the princes of this world, that would be any king or leader, or it could mean any of the princes of the air, Satan and his demons. They didn't really get it. They didn't understand it. You know, in John 12:31, Jesus talked about the fact that, and I'll just read it to you so you have some reference, but John 12:31, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Talking about Satan, he is the prince of this world. So when he says there, none of the princes of this world knew about the mystery of the gospel and the presence of God in the church. He says here, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't just mean if Pilate and Herod and the leaders of Israel at that point, if they really understood who Jesus was, that they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. I think it's more involving Satan. He didn't understand the full ramifications of crucifying the Lord of glory. He may not have done it or tried to get people to do it if he really understood. See, when he crucified or had Jesus in that sense crucified by men who were influenced by Satan, obviously, when that took place, Satan didn't realize that he just completely sealed his death sentence. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was a bad day for Satan. Really, not a good day. I mean, he was having meetings, trying to figure out how to offset this because the damage was fatal for him. And when the church was birthed at Pentecost and the Spirit came and 3,000 men got saved, more meetings were happening in the demonic realm. They just didn't, wow, are you kidding? So this is going on? Because, I mean, they wouldn't have done it. That wouldn't have, in other words, there would have been a change in plan. But they didn't really get it. And the irony is that people still don't get it. They still don't understand that what happened with Jesus Christ was the completion, the fulfillment of how God would redeem man. You see. Interesting. Now he says, but as it is written, and here's where he explains how nobody knows what's really coming. He says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have it entered into the heart of the man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Again, this is a quote from Isaiah 64, verse 4, where Isaiah pointed out that same thing. That nobody really has a clue as to how God is going to bring about the things that he's prepared for us. We don't know what that looks like. We haven't seen it. We haven't heard it. In fact, it hasn't even come into the imagination. And that always kind of blows my mind because I can come up with some wild things in my imagination. You just go ahead and throw it out there. See, just, whoa, how good could it be? How amazing could heaven be? Go ahead. You know, throw some ideas out there. Whoa, it's going to be like this. You're not even in the neighborhood, see? I mean, you can't even get in the same zip code, right? You're not even close. Now that makes my day because I can think of some cool stuff. But it's nothing that we could imagine. It's way more. And God gives us clues along the way, doesn't he? He says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. You can think something's cool. I can think of cooler things than that. Right? Your ways are different than my ways. God says, my ways are way higher. I've got things I can do. You don't even know what they are. You can't even imagine what they are. I love that. Don't you love it that we have a God that we can't even imagine how great and glorious he is? And the things he can do, we have no idea. God done anything good for you? Yeah? Some cool stuff? Done some cool things for me. But man, I don't even have a clue what he's capable of. I really don't. I know he can save. I know he can deliver. He can come through with power. He can heal broken hearts, and he can take emptiness and send it packing and replace it with fullness. And all I know he does some pretty great things, but I can't imagine what heaven's going to be like. I try, but I have no idea. Seeing God, that's probably going to be the biggest mind blower. Just seeing the essence of who he is like, okay, I'm done, right? I'm finished. What is that beautiful? Okay, that's the throne. Whoa. Whew. Right? The thing about heaven that has always impressed me is that Jesus said, you know, when you make your investments, don't invest in the earth. It's a bad one. Bad investment. It's going to go up in smoke. He said, invest in heaven. Put your treasure in heaven where it doesn't rust, that treasure. It won't get stolen and moths don't eat it and all the rest. It's safe there. And he describes it in this sense. It never diminishes in value. So I don't know what heaven is going to be like exactly, but I do know this. As intense as it is the moment you get there, it will be that intense 10 zillion years into it. You're going to need a new body for that. Huh? I can't even, when Jesus looks at you in that moment of complete meltdown, because he's just looking at you and loving you, I mean, that's just going to fry your cookies right there. And you're just going to fall apart. And that intensity by which he's looking at you and loving you will never diminish, not one little bit throughout all of eternity. And that's just one mind blower. The next mind blower will be the same thing. So when Paul says joy unspeakable, full of glory, he's talking like that kind of language. We've never experienced anything like that. I'm going to heaven, right? I'm going to heaven, man. I want to be there. So nobody's really come up with any real description of what that could be like. And God says, yeah, you can try, but it's not going to happen. So the spiritual truth of God's word, it comes, it's revealed through wisdom that the world cannot understand. Only those that know the Lord. Watch what he says here. He says in verse 10, but God hath revealed them, these spiritual wonders, he's revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now, you can't imagine what heaven's going to be like, but you can experience what God has for you here. You can hear truth and get it. You can hear God's word and go, wow, that is speaking to me. But they are not found. Those wonderful things in God's word are not found by human wisdom or by knowledge of man. It's a spiritual experience. It's not a mind experience even, although we use our mind. It's not just an emotional experience, although our emotions are affected. It's a spiritual depth that God reaches into the heart of a man who knows him and speaks. Do you know when God's talking to you? When you hear the word and you realize, ooh, he's talking to me. He is. You understand that the worldly person that's unsaved, unregenerated, doesn't know the Lord, he's not hearing that. He's hearing a bunch of words. And frankly, can't wait for it to be done. And if he is convicted, it's only dealing with his salvation. If he hears anything from the Lord through the word, it's going to be, you need to get saved. You need my son. You need to receive your salvation. That's what they'll hear until they're done. Remember, Nicodemus wanted to have all his questions answered, and Jesus said, the problem is you need to be born again. I could tell you everything that there is to know in all the universe spiritually, Nicodemus, and you wouldn't understand nothing until you get born again, until you have the Spirit of God in you. And the same thing applies to today when you talk to your friends, when you talk to your neighbors, whoever it is, and you're sharing with them all this wonderful stuff about the Lord, and they're looking at you like, you know, what? What are you even talking about? I mean, they don't get it. So he says, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So if you don't have the Spirit, you're not hearing it. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Deep here is another term, again, for maturity. So when you hear the word of God, you can get a message, you can get a word, you can get some knowledge, whatever, but the deep things of God are the things that God speaks into you as you are growing in depth. The deeper you go into the Word, the deeper you go spiritually. The more you allow the Word to do the work in you by the Spirit kind of making those things real and you submitting to those things, the deeper you go. Now, there's a problem, and I need to point this out. There's a problem with a lot of people that are in the body of Christ, in the church, who will say sometimes when we're talking about certain things of the Word, the Scriptures, the things that are starting to kind of get down underneath and we're going deep. Sometimes people will say, that's too deep for me. Well, that's an issue. Now, I grant you, God goes deep. I'm sure that when we get into eternity, we're going to be just frazzled with how deep God really goes. His Word, how deep, how many layers are there here? Because I think we're scratching the surface. And so deep is a relative term. Don't get me wrong. It's not that I'm trying to create a bunch of deep people. Like, the point is, though, God wants to take us deeper still. Again, you going deep? Yep. Okay, let's go deeper. So like on Sundays, we're going into the Promised Land, you know, in the book of Joshua. God wants to take them deep, crossing over, getting in there, going deeper into that promise of His. And there's going to be things to work through. But the point is that God searches, the Spirit searches us out, and the deep things of God are made known to us. And you might say, yeah, that's deep, man. That's too deep for me. But it's not too deep for the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is what brings those deep things into reality for us. But there's a catch. Without the Word and without my heart being open to the Spirit moving in the things God's saying, then I may not be able to go deep because I'm resisting the Spirit. The only thing that would cause you not to be deep enough to understand what God's depth is wanting to take you to is either a grieving or perhaps a quenching of the Spirit. You're just like, I'm not going there. When God speaks sometimes, do you just say, I can't hear that right now? I know what you're saying, God. I can't hear that. You might think that I'm strange for saying that, but you know it's absolutely true for you. There's always areas of our life, aren't there, where we just kind of turn the channel. Like, I'm not listening to that frequency anymore. Because God's pointing something out. Going deep is going deep. When you go deeper than just kind of playing the role here of a Christian, when you go down under that and into the depths of God, there's some pretty substantial stuff that goes on down there, you think? In the depths of God's wisdom, He points stuff out. It's not about this or that anymore. It's like, whoa, we're into the heart of the matter now. And those deep things God searches out. You know, we sing that song, Search My Heart, O God. Boy, be careful with that. I mean, He will search your heart. And what He finds, He will pull up and reveal. You know, we've talked about this. What's that? You know, what do you got in here? Where did that come from? You know. Scary. I've got to tell you, going deep with God, it can be a pretty intense thing. And a lot of people would rather stay on the surface. Just kind of let me just stay. This is the Corinthian church up here. Paul wants to take them deep, so he's preparing them in this discussion. So he says here, verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Makes sense. People know people. They know how things go with people. The wisdom of man, the knowledge of man. Okay, everybody knows that because they're men. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So they're undiscernible, the things of God, to a man who doesn't know God. That's what he's saying. Only the Spirit of God knows the Spirit of God. So if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, then you don't know anything the Spirit's saying or talking about. It's nonsense to you. It doesn't make any sense at all. Now, you understand that. You see it. You've dealt with this. People don't get it. And sometimes we expect them to get it. They're not going to unless the Spirit of God is residing in them. So he says, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now I want you to look at that verse for a second and watch what Paul says. The reason that we've received the Spirit of God and not the spirit of the world, so that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Why is that important? Because Paul says we know, not we feel, or we kind of are experiencing even. It's that we know the things that are freely given to us of God. We don't feel them. We know them. This is hard. This is a tough one for a lot of people. I want to feel it, Lord. What do you want to feel it for? So you don't have to know it? And I pointed this out many times, but, you know, guys, we feel with our flesh so much. The flesh just wants to feel it. Huh? The flesh just wants to walk by sight. The flesh just wants to feel and experience everything. This is where the Corinthian church was, by the way. They wanted to have spiritual experiences, but that was going to keep them from knowing what they were supposed to know by faith. And they knew the things that God was saying, not by experience or feeling, but Paul says, because the Spirit is in them. And the Word of God connects with the Spirit of God. And that's how I know that I know that I know that I know. Not that I feel that I feel that I feel that I feel. Sometimes we just want to feel it. And God's gracious. Sometimes he lets you feel it. Huh? Sometimes you'll feel just really good. You know, Lord, we had this great time, and I just feel so good. I feel so encouraged. I feel so just light and, let me tell you something, though, about my experience with the Lord. The best times I've had with the Lord didn't feel good. They're about the most heartbreaking thing you could ever experience. But it was good. It was real. It was revealing. It was hard, actually. I would rather have not felt what I felt. But it was good because I knew the Lord was doing this work in me. I knew that he was speaking, and what he was saying, even though it was hard to hear, didn't feel good necessarily, but man, it was good. Something doesn't have to feel good to be good. Learn it as a Christian, folks. Listen, learn it as a Christian. It doesn't always feel good when it's good. How good was the cross? How good was the sacrifice of Jesus? Whew. Salvation came through that offering of his. Did that feel good? Was that like, oh man, I just feel so good right now? No. Crying out. Agony, suffering, sorrow, beyond measure. But it was good. It was good because of what it accomplished. Not because of what it felt like. Man, when we get this down, Lord, just go ahead. If I have to experience or feel this, then let me feel it. If that's good, if it's good for me, man, you talk about being grown up now. You talk about a big boy teaching. right there. You talk about a lesson of maturity. That's one that if you want to pray in maturity, go ahead and pray that one. And listen, God's good. He won't give you any more than you can bear, but he'll take you to the limit sometimes. He'll take you right up to the edge where you're like, okay, I'm not sure where I'm at. Am I over the line? Is this more than I can take? You ever done that? You're so pressed in your heart and you're going through something so intense. You go to bed and you think, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to make it through. And then you wake up in the morning and you're still there. You didn't think you could take any more, and yet there I am the next day. Well, I guess I can take more than I thought. Don't you know that God knows what we can take and what we can't? What we can take is different than what his take is on that. Do you understand that? I would like be saying right out, as soon as I'm going through anything intense, I'm done. Well, that's all I can take. Right? We haven't even gotten started yet, but I'm done. So critical. He says, you don't feel these things, you know them. He says, the things that God reveals and that are taught in his word are given by the Spirit. He says, which things, verse 13, also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Do not try to compare your spiritual life in Christ with anything else in this world. Don't compare it. Don't equate it. Don't try and analyze something and say it's kind of like it's nothing like the world can offer. It's nothing like you can experience. Paul says you've got to take spiritual things and make them spiritual, and worldly things, and those are worldly. You don't mix these two. Your spiritual life in Christ is nothing like the world. You can't compare them. But, he says, and I'm almost done, but stay with me here. This last part's vital. He points out that the word is discerned by the Spirit. And you can't understand the word without the Spirit. And the things that are spiritually discerned are brought about by that relationship we have with God. But he says this in verse 14, but the natural man, verse 14 says, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. There's no way for him to understand if he's unsaved. The natural man is the person who's just natural, unregenerate. There's no new birth or second birth in their life. They're born once. They're like every person on this earth before they get saved. That's who they are. And they cannot understand the things that are of the Spirit. Paul will point out three different kinds of men before we're done with this letter to the Corinthians. But here he points out the first. The term in the Greek is psychikos for this man, natural man. It means literally of the senses. The man lives of the senses. His whole life is about senses, the sense of taste and the sense of experiencing pleasure, the flesh. It's just about desires and fulfilling those cravings. That's natural. People say, well, isn't that a natural thing to do? It is. It's the natural thing to do. In nature, that's what man does. He just fulfills the desires of his flesh. That's all he does. Doesn't matter if it's sin or not. It's just what I like to do. So that's what I do. Our culture is getting more and more into that. Hey, if I feel like doing it, it's my prerogative, you know. Don't tell me it's wrong. You can't even tell somebody, well, that's not right. Well, how do you know it's not right? I can be right if I want to be right in this. You can't say it's not right. No. It's natural. Natural thing to do. The second term that Paul will use, and we'll look at this guy here in just a second, but the next guy is the spiritual man, and the term he uses is pneumatikos in the Greek, which simply means spiritual. So watch what he says. The carnal, or excuse me, the natural man doesn't receive the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. But he says in verse 15, and this is the pneumaticos man, or the spiritual, he says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. This man is the spiritual man. He's born again. He has the Spirit of God in him, so he understands the things of the Spirit, and he knows how to make judgments of things. This doesn't mean he judges everybody. He judges or discerns things spiritually. But nobody, no man judgeth him in the sense that nobody can discern who he is because they're not of the Spirit. So he makes determinations and judgments based upon how he understands spiritual things. It's like to see what's real. When you hear something in this world, on the news, or something going on in our society, in our culture, you look at it from a different perspective than the world does. You understand that? You sit back and go, what? How can that be? And the world's going, yeah, that's the way it is. I mean, this is just the way we are, you know? And it's different, isn't it? It's a different perspective. This is kind of the point. They won't understand you, but you do understand them. I tell people this sometimes. When I'm talking to a guy and he's not saved and we're going back and forth and he wants to talk about, you know, religion and all this stuff, and he's got all these weird questions, you know, like people do sometimes. And sometimes we just have to get down to this point, right? And I'll tell a person sometimes, I've been where you are. I know what that's like. I've been the natural man. You, though, my friend, have never been the spiritual man. You don't know what this is like. I'd like for you to know what this is like, because you'll never go back to what that was like. Once you become spiritual, you're spiritual, and you see things different. You discern things different. But he's never going to know that unless he gets born again. So that's what Paul's saying here. He's not saying you get to judge everybody, nobody gets to judge you. He's saying you determine by spiritual discernment things that are real and true, whereas other people just don't see that. They don't get it, how you would even think that way. And we receive the Spirit, folks, when we're born again. That's the seal of our salvation. But growing and maturing is something that God places in our camp of responsibility. He saves us, but then he says to us, you need to grow now. And all the tools and the food and the supplies to grow are given to us, including his Spirit, who will make continual convictions and things that we're thinking perhaps wrongly, he will place in our hearts and our minds that they're wrong, and he helps us. But growing and maturing in the Lord has to be something that we take part in through the Word and so forth. One of the marks of maturity in the Lord is this issue right here, spiritual discernment. There's times when I meet Christians and I am baffled sometimes because I recognize their lack of spiritual discernment. And I've shared this many times, but sometimes people come up to me and say, I was going to kind of do this or that or that. You think that's okay? No, that's not all right. You know, I mean, really? You know, I'm sorry, but did you really think that that was something that was okay? Well, I didn't really know. I wasn't sure, right? I don't try and make people feel bad for asking dumb questions, but sometimes they're dumb questions. They're questions that should be spiritually discerned. They should already know the answer to that. If they don't know the answer to that, their spiritual discernment is at issue here. And again, not that you're picking apart where they're at as a believer, but there's something not right if someone's been walking with the Lord for any period of time, in any length of time, and they're still asking those kinds of questions. There's a spiritual discernment issue, which would relate back to a maturity issue. They haven't grown up enough to be able to discern, oh, of course that's not right. You know, of course, well, obviously, that's not something I should be a part of. Or they see something and say, hey, that's not for me. I know that. I'm spiritually able to discern that. Now, another characteristic of a spiritually mature person, we looked at this not too long ago, but it's in Galatians 6:1, where Paul says, if any man be overtaken with a fault, he says, you who are spiritual. He's using a term meaning spiritually mature. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. So several things here about this idea of spiritual maturity, growing, having that discernment, knowing what's right, what's wrong. I mean, I get it. I know it. I can spiritually discern that. Also, how willing I am when someone fails to restore them rather than just judge them. And then thirdly, do I do that in the spirit of meekness? Meekness is another spiritual maturity kind of clue for us, those areas. So Paul says this is how this works. And so next week we're going to look at the third man he's going to point out, and I'll just give you the quick summation of it. He uses a word in the Greek, sarkikos, which literally means carnal or fleshly. And unfortunately, this is a born-again believer. He's a regenerated person, but he walks after the flesh. And he just kind of lives like he's in the world still. And Paul calls that a carnal Christian, or this man who lives like he's something else than he really is. And this is the summation, if you would. This is the kind of pointer to what Paul really wants to talk about with this church, because that's who they are. A whole bunch of the church was just carnal Christians, meaning they lived like the world, they lived in the flesh, but they were born again. And there's a twofold aspect to this. I'm glad that Paul uses a different Greek term for a Christian who's fleshly than the term he uses for the natural man. They're two different words, or two different definitions. And Paul will point out to this church there in the first part of chapter 3, when we get there next week, that they were carnal. He uses that word. They were fleshly. That aspect, I'm glad he uses a different term. But on the other side of that, there's a real, I mean, a real stirring and a real problem that I have in my heart about that. That he's writing this letter in response to this church who's asking all these questions. And the bulk of the church is this way. The bulk of the Corinthian church was carnal. They were immature. They lived in the flesh. They lived worldly. And Paul is going to kind of deal with that. God allows people to live in the flesh. He allows his people to live worldly. The whole body of the Corinthian church was living this way practically. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul's not going to tell them like it is. But the reality is that this goes on in churches all over the place. It goes on in these little churches right here. And God allows it. You know, if God struck us dead every time we got in the flesh, Nobody survives that. Not one of us. How many times did you get in the flesh this week? Right? Like, right? Flesh. How many thoughts were worldly, fleshly, versus spiritual? How many things? And of course, we don't want to even go into that. I am just looking at this again with new eyes, in a sense, realizing that Paul's point to this church is going to be profound. Primarily, God's grace is bigger than you thought. His mercy is more than you ever imagined. There's going to be incidents in this church that you will discover are, I mean, almost beyond belief that they take place in a church. How could that be? And Paul's going to point out, yeah, those are believers. Mm-hmm. Yep. Saved. That troubles me, but it also blesses me. It's troubling because, man, that's got to grieve God's heart. It blesses me because God knows every single thing and continues keep us. He has not given you away. He has not thrown you out. He hasn't thrown this church out or the people that are doing this bizarre stuff. He has not thrown them away. And he says, and finally in the last verse, he says, "For who hath known," speaking of discernment, "who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him?" Another verse in the Old Testament. Who's been God's counselor? You're right. Who's giving counsel to God, you know? I think we'd all have to say, I have. I've done that. You? I've been God's counselor many times, right? Sometimes our prayer life is like, okay, God, here's the counsel. Here's what I need you to do. I really need you to, I mean, this really has to get taken care of, right? Who are we, right, that we would know God's mind, that we could give him instruction? However, he says, but we have the mind of Christ. So it seems like a paradox. Okay, so who's known the mind of God that you can counsel him or give him instruction, and yet turns around and says, but we have the mind of Christ. How do you have the mind of Christ? He's been talking about it all chapter. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. Which simply means, it doesn't mean that you are like Jesus. You know, like everything I think is like Jesus thinking. What it means is you can think like Jesus. Doesn't mean you do it, but you have his mind because you have his word and you have the spiritual discernment to know what he's saying. So you have his perspective and his word and his spirit combine to give you the perspective of Christ. You have that. Whether we're using it or not, that's a different issue. But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. Next week, we'll get into chapter 3, where Paul really kind of breaks down some things for these people. And he'll start to work through their problems. I love this, though, because Paul, in the first chapter, gave them assurance. They can't lose their salvation. And then the second chapter, he's bringing up the fact that they have all these spiritual tools available. But if they're not mature, it's not because God has failed. It's not because God hasn't supplied the Spirit and the Word. It's they're not taking it in. They're not allowing it to grow them up and mature them. So he'll work on them in that next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the incredible grace and mercy we're already seeing demonstrated through Paul's discussion with the church at Corinth. How incredible that this church that Paul's dealing with, like many churches, perhaps even elements of this church, that Paul would point out that they're not the natural anymore. They're not natural men. They're spiritual. But they can still have that spiritual condition and live worldly and fleshly. And sadly, that's where a lot of people were in this church. And I just pray for that truth tonight, that if that's been in any way us, and we've kind of been in that place, I pray tonight we would just kind of take the time to go to the table and just meet with you. And you tell us, Lord, if we confess, you're faithful to cleanse us, and we get washed. But there's a potency in acknowledging and confessing. And you want us to do that. And so as we come, if we're aware of anything, we just place it before you. As Paul would go on to tell this same church to carefully examine themselves when they come to the table, and make sure that they're being honest and laying everything before you, not trying to hide anything or trying to keep themselves in a state of immaturity, but willing to go deeper and letting you take them there. And so I pray we would do the same thing tonight, that we would go to the table and really acknowledging you, Jesus, that you can take us to the depths of wisdom that you have and the knowledge and the life that you want for us. So we just submit that to you, and we come and want you to be remembered here as you've asked. We just want to acknowledge you, Jesus. You've done it all. As we worship and we take time for communion, we just pray that you'd be blessed and you'd meet us here in Jesus' name.